Hello and welcome to eBible Sunday Bible Study. And today we'll be studying Psalm 37, and this will be study number 21. We're presently looking at verse 25 of Psalm 37, and that says, I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. And in our last study in this psalm, we had looked at the phrase, the righteous forsaken. And we've come to the concluding statement of the verse, nor his seed begging bread. And this is something that David has never seen throughout all the time of his life. Well, we're curious about the reference to the seed, the righteous's seed. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. And so the seed that's being referred to is the seed of the righteous. And now we know, first of all, that when the Bible speaks of the righteous, that in the first place, it's referring to the Lord Jesus himself. He is righteousness. It is by the righteousness of one or the obedience of one that many are made righteous. We are made righteous in him. We experience the salvation of God when God has taken our sins upon himself and paid for those sins. And then he grants us a robe of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. So he is righteous, and through his righteousness, the children of God become righteous. And that's why God can say of Zacharias and Elizabeth in the Gospel of Luke that they were righteous. It is not their own. That is, it's not righteousness through the keeping of the law. And thereby they obtain righteousness through obedience to the law of God. No, when it comes to the keeping of the law, the Bible is clear. There is none righteous, no, not one. It says in Romans chapter 3. And therefore, anyone who is said to be righteous by God, well, God is looking at the Lord Jesus and what Christ has done for that person in imputing righteousness to him. Well, again, it says, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. And we want to look at this word seed. Let's start where we first read about it in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 15. It says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Now, let's just back up a verse so we see, or a couple of verses, so we see the context a little bit. That this is after the fall into sin, and now God is pronouncing the judgment, the curses upon each of the guilty parties. And one guilty party, very guilty, was Satan. And it says in Genesis 3:13, and Jehovah God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And Jehovah God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And here God is referring to the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, Satan. And there will be enmity between these seeds. Now the seed of the woman is pointing to Christ, the Lord Jesus. This is an early messianic reference to the Messiah, that he will come from the woman. And remember what God said in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, he makes an unusual statement that really is difficult to understand until we remember that there was a promise given to Eve, the woman, that her seed would come, and there would be enmity between her seed and the seed of the serpent. And it says in 1 Timothy 2, in verse 13, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." And that's the context of Genesis 3. It's the time when the woman was deceived and ate of the forbidden fruit, and then she gave to her husband Adam. Well, it says in verse 15 of 1 Timothy 2, "Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." Here, we just would scratch our head. What is God saying? How can a woman be saved by childbearing? Motherhood is a noble thing. It's a excellent thing for a woman to be a mother and to have children and to raise her children, but certainly it never saved anyone to bear children. And it doesn't make any sense naturally, but when we understand that God promised the woman back in Genesis 3 that he would put enmity between he's speaking to the serpent and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head and thou shall bruise his heel. And we can understand it as we also read this verse in 1 Timothy, that this is an early promise of God of the Savior, that as men and women procreate and as children come forth, that through the line of Eve, eventually in God's time, and we know it was quite a while later, actually, from creation, it was almost 11,000 years later, but still through childbearing, finally, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the seed came through the process of women bearing children and entered into the human race. And that's that glorious promise that God gave in Genesis 3:15. But also in Genesis, in chapter 17, we read of another reference by God to the seed. In Genesis 17, in verse 7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." That the Lord is speaking to Abram, who is about to have his name changed to Abraham. And God is saying that his covenant will be established between him and thee and thy seed after thee. And it goes on to say in verse 8, "And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised." So several times here, God is referring to the seed that will come after Abraham. And, you know, this seed is the long promised Messiah. And in the days already of Abraham, it's been, well, let's see, about 8,000 plus years, and closer to 9,000 years since God gave the original promise in the Garden of Eden after the fall, that he would set enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And now the Lord is, 9,000 years later, is still referring to the seed, still talking about the seed that is to come. And it says in Proverbs, in chapter 11, let's just look at this before we go to a verse in the New Testament. In Proverbs 11, in verse 21, though hand joined in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished, but the seed of the righteous shall be delivered. And here, again, is a reference to the seed of the righteous, as we have in our Psalm 37. Here that it says the seed of the righteous shall be delivered. Now let's go to the New Testament in Galatians chapter 3, and we'll read further about this seed. In verse 16, it says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, that God spoke all the promises to Abraham and through his seed. And it goes on to say here in Galatians 3:16, he saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now here God makes a point of emphasizing the difference between plural and singular. He did not use a plural word seeds, but a singular word. And why? Because he had a singular person in mind as the seed, who through that seed the promises would be fulfilled, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the seed of the woman. Christ is Abraham's seed. But what about the believers? We saw the verse in Proverbs that seemed to indicate that would point to the true believers. And also our verse in Psalm 37, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread, that the seed of the righteous we would think would be the true believers, the body of Christ, not Christ himself. But Galatians 3:16, it clearly says that the seed is Christ. And how can we understand that? Well, we understand what God is doing once we continue to read in Galatians 3. And we won't read the whole passage, but further down it says in verse 29, Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This means that if we are Christ, and Christ is the seed, then we are in him, and therefore we also are Abraham's seed. And so in the first place, this is why sometimes we say this kind of thing, that a verse in the first instance or the first place is referring to Christ, and then secondly to the believers, because God has done that very thing in Galatians 3, where he first identifies the seed as Christ and then identifies the believers as being in Christ. If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. Well, Jesus, again, is the seed, And then the believers in him also become Abraham's seed. And that allows us to understand back in Psalm 37, when David is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and says, I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. We are that seed. David has never witnessed this, and that's because it is just a biblical principle that the righteous, the seed of the righteous, the true believers, God's elect, never beg bread. In order to beg bread, you have to be in need of bread. And yet, once God has saved the person, well, then they have plenty of bread. They have an abundance of bread because Christ is the bread of life. And so if we've already been made righteous in Christ, we have no need of bread. And yet, literally or physically, of course, there could be true believers or God's elect that need bread. In the New Testament, the Lord uses a parable to speak of a beggar named Lazarus. And he was begging. Certainly, in that parable, he would have begged bread, and that is true of many of God's people. There could have been beggars that God saved, and they had no other means, no other source of income or livelihood, and so they did beg physical bread. That's possible, but not spiritual bread. Not after God has saved someone. No, there's no need for one of God's people to go to others to beg bread when God has all the bread they will ever need. But now we do need to consider something regarding that, though. In Lamentations chapter 1, it says, and verses 10 and 11, the adversary has spread out his hand upon all her pleasant things, for she has seen that the heathen entered into her sanctuary, whom thou didst command that they should not enter into thy congregation. And we recognize this language by now. This is language where God is describing his judgment upon Judah of the Old Testament, but spiritually it applies to the New Testament churches and congregations. And then it says in verse 11, all her people sigh. They seek bread. They have given their pleasant things for meat to relieve the soul. See, O Jehovah, and consider, for I am become vile. Now here, the word seek is the same word that's translated as beg in Psalm 37. Actually, the Hebrew word that is translated as begging, Strong's number 1245, is often translated as seek or seeking. It's only translated as begging in this verse and in our psalm. And here we see how it's normally translated. All her people sigh, they seek bread. They have given their pleasant things for meat to relieve the soul. And the problem is they're seeking bread in the wrong place. As God ended the church age and his spirit left the churches, that caused a famine to take place within all churches of the world. And as the Lord says in Amos chapter 8 and verse 11, behold, the days come, saith the Lord Jehovah, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of Jehovah. That's the nature of the famine, and that's what's in view, is they're seeking bread. They're seeking the ability to hear the words of the Lord. And what does that mean? But that there is no spiritual hearing taking place, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And if there's a famine of hearing, then God is not opening up the ears of anyone to hear. and that is because he is not saving people. And that's what happened in the churches when God departed, when the Holy Spirit came out of the midst. He immediately shut the door, or he put out the light of the gospel. Immediately, salvation ended within the congregations. You can't have salvation without God's Spirit. And God is very clear that his Spirit left the churches. As a matter of fact, in this same chapter of Lamentations, it says in verse 16 of chapter 1, "For these things I weep. Mine eye runneth down with water because the Comforter," and remember, the Comforter is another name for the Holy Spirit, "the Comforter that should relieve my soul is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. Zion spreadeth forth her hands, and there is none to comfort her. Jehovah has commanded concerning Jacob that his adversaries should be round about him. Jerusalem is as a menstruous woman among them." There is no comforter. That's the problem in the churches, in the congregations of the world. They have no comforter. It doesn't matter what else you have. You can have the Bible. You can have a pastor. You can have elders and deacons. You can have a full church with all the pews full of people. And no room. You can have hymn singing and prayers, and you can have all sorts of activity, and you can even have an evangelistic meeting and do your best to teach faithfully from the Bible and do everything else that you can think of that in itself would be a good thing to do spiritually. You can have all those things, but if you lack the Comforter, if the Comforter is far from you, if the Holy Spirit has come out of the midst, if the one like unto the Son of Man, as Revelation chapter 1 puts it, who was in the midst of the candlesticks, has left that position and has abandoned the church, then it does not matter anymore. This is how we can say the church age is over and that all churches in all the world are dead, because it is the Holy Spirit that brings them life. It is the Holy Spirit that has the power to save. And as soon as he left, then immediately, instantly, the light of the gospel was put out, and all churches all over the earth became fruitless, and never again would there be any more salvation in those congregations. We don't have to know what the pastor is teaching and to what degree he is faithful or not. We don't need to know the denominations, positions, and doctrines. All we need to know is that God had a plan for the Holy Spirit to remove himself at a set time, and he has done that. And instantaneously, that ended the church age. That's what the Bible teaches. And so these are the reasons why we say that God is not saving within the churches or congregations. Well, let's go back to Psalm 37, and we're going to move on to the next verse, verse 26. And verse 26 says, "He is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed." And this is a verse that is very positive and encouraging and comforting to us, that the Lord is ever merciful. Also, though, it makes us wonder, does this mean that God is going to be merciful in the day of judgment that we're living in? Is that possible? Is that what he's saying? Well, remember that God is ever merciful forevermore. There is a psalm where God greatly emphasizes this truth in Psalm 136, which says in verse 1, O give thanks unto Jehovah, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. O give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. O give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. And we could go on throughout the psalm in every verse. It tells us his mercy endureth forever. And this is a true statement that God is making concerning his mercy towards his chosen people, those that he has redeemed, that he has granted salvation to. God is ever merciful to us, and he is merciful to us today in the day when he has ceased to be merciful to any additional people, because, well, he can't be. You know, that's just the fact of the matter. God has chosen a people for himself. He has chosen an elect people, and he has determined to grant them exclusively his mercy, not to grant every man mercy, but only those who he predestinated before the world began. He decided, well, I'm going to save Jacob and not save Esau, or I'm going to save David and not save some of David's brothers, or I'm going to save Abraham, or I'm going to save Joseph and not save some of Joseph's brothers. That this is what God has determined before this world even was created. He determined to save a people for himself. And then he did create the world, and time began to unfold, and generation came and generation went. And in each generation, God saved only those elect people that he had chosen from before the world. And so when we reach the last generation, the end time generation, the generation alive during the period of the Great Tribulation, the time when the Lord planned to save a great multitude to climax, to complete his salvation plan, to save the last whose name was written in his book of life as a figure that the Bible uses. Well, then God did accomplish this. He saved all whose names were recorded in that book. That's all the salvation there is. There is no more salvation. In addition to that, more than that, we can't have any greater salvation than God saving everyone that he intended to save. And, you know, it's said in a derogatory way, e-Bible teaches no more salvation. And actually, people who are critical of the idea that May 21 was Judgment Day and that God did do as he said and did save a great multitude and that the Great Tribulation did end on that day and so forth, those that are critical of that, they try to use that term, no salvation teacher or no salvation believer, or they try to throw it up there as often as they can, really in a sort of a political way, because they know how that sounds, no salvation, how cruel, how harsh, how cold, and how unloving. And it's very, really much a ploy to get people to not be for that doctrine And as if the child of God believes doctrine according to politics and according to how it's phrased or put, we don't believe doctrine because of how it sounds or how it comes across to others. We believe doctrine because the Bible teaches it, and it's true. And sometimes true doctrine is very hard, and it can be very grievous. For instance, it's true doctrine that the church age is over. It's true doctrine that the Holy Spirit abandoned the churches and left them in darkness. It's true doctrine that within the church were about 2 billion professing Christians, and they never left. Thereby, God, when he separated the wheat from the tares, he had them as tares bundled for the fire. That's a hard doctrine, and yet it's true doctrine. And you say we don't believe doctrine just because it's soothing to our ears and flattering, and you know, that's what the church thinks. That's why the church won't speak anything that's that hard or harsh sounding. Most of the churches will say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. For that very reason, they're afraid that if they were to say something more severe, that, well, it would frighten people away. It would scare them off. And we don't want to do that. We want them to come into our church. So let's use kind language. Well, yes, that's how the church operates. That's not how believers operate. And a true believer may not like the idea there's no more salvation. And we don't. We would want salvation to continue. You know, I think that's part of what is taught in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember, Lazarus was begging, finally. Now, the beggar was in Abraham's bosom, Lazarus, and the rich man was in the grave. He was in hell. And now, finally, he's the one making request and asking just for a drop of water to cool his tongue. It says in Luke 16. And notice the response in Luke 16:25. But Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." You see here, God says in this parable, they which would pass from hence to you cannot. And that really is the desire of the believer. Oh, if only we could. If only we could come with a drop of water and bring just a cool, refreshing drop of the gospel to some thirsty sinner. If only we could just budge the door slightly ajar, just a little bit, to allow one or two or a handful to enter again into the kingdom of heaven. Oh, we would. That is our desire. We desire the best for you. We do desire blessing for you. We desire that there might be just the least bit of light of the gospel to shine into the dark hearts of men. We desire that light shine in our families. We have children. We have other family members. Of course, we desire this. We long for this. Oh, it would be something that would make us very happy if only we could be a messenger once again. If only we could be a lowly messenger carrying the gospel that might have the power to save. Yes, this is what we would want. what we would desire, but we cannot do it. We just simply cannot, because it's not possible for us to open up the door. The Bible says, what God has shut, no man can open. This is the will of God. It is His day of judgment. It is His day of vengeance upon the unsaved inhabitants of the earth. And we cannot prevent that. And we cannot change that. This is judgment day. And it is a very grievous time. It is a most severe judgment. But still, even though there is no more salvation, God has ended His salvation plan. Yet the fact is that God has saved to the uttermost. That is, it is far better to look at it from the vantage point that God had a salvation plan that He wanted to accomplish. He wanted to save all of His elect. And so He sent forth His word to accomplish that purpose. It did not return void. And He saved the best for last, to save a great multitude during the little season of great tribulation. And He arranged things so that all the world would hear in an unprecedented way a declaration of the approaching day of judgment. And through the sending forth of that warning to the world, through the enormous sounding of the trumpet of the day of judgment on May 21 in the year 2011, God brought His word to the ears of all of His elect all over the face of the earth, and He saved them. He not only saved them, but they were the last to be saved. So He saved all of the elect. He saved everyone whose name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And happily, thankfully, we still have hope for our family members and neighbors and friends that perhaps they were one or two or more of the ones that God saved, as we don't know who it is that God saved before He shut the door. And so we continue to pray. We continue to have hope that maybe this one is someone that God did save. And so it's not no salvation. That's a very wrong way of looking at it, but great salvation. Salvation that is full and complete, and salvation that is to the utmost. You cannot get any more salvation than God having saved everyone that He intended to save. It is an accomplishment of His salvation plan. It is not a failure that God is no longer saving. God simply has no more elect people to find, no more lost sheep to find in order to bring into the fold. He has gathered all the sheep, and now He, as a good shepherd, is, well, He has other purposes for us at this time, as He is trying those that profess to be His sheep, in order that we come forth finally at the end of this day of judgment as precious gold and silver and so on. But God has completed His salvation plan. He is victorious. He is reigning over all. He has won not only the battle, but the war. The battle raged for century after century as God desired to save his people, elect that were in darkness and therefore within Satan's kingdom, and Satan doing everything he could to prevent it, to hinder the work of God, to cause God's work to cease in order that an elect not be found, or an elect not hear the gospel to become saved. That was the battle that raged throughout the ages, and now that battle has ceased. There's no spiritual war anymore in that sense, where God is sending forth his word to seek one of these elect people. They're all found. And this is why God doesn't want us to sow seed in the day of judgment. In an evangelistic sense, we continue to share truth. We continue to feed sheep, and therefore we teach the Bible and share the Bible. But we do not send forth the gospel in a way of hoping that seed will fall on some poor soul's heart who has a stony heart. And oh, if only we can get them the word of God and the seed fall on his heart, then God might bless that word and he might create a new heart, taking out his heart of stone and giving him a heart of flesh. No, we're not to think that anymore. We can think and pray and desire, oh, that the truth of the word of God might be heard by God's elect that are out there in the world, that God has already given a new heart to, in order that they might grow in grace and understanding and realization of what God did do on the day of May 21. You know, it says in Deuteronomy 29, in verse 23, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown, nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboam, which Jehovah overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. There is a description of judgment day, and when there is fire and brimstone, literally, as God destroyed Sodom with fire and brimstone, you don't sow the ground, it won't bear. There's no sense in it. And spiritually, that's what the Lord has done, as he has rained down spiritual fire and brimstone upon the earth. This is also why the Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 50, in verse 15, I'll start reading there, "Shout against her round about. She has given her hand, her foundations are fallen, her walls are thrown down, for it is the vengeance of Jehovah. Take vengeance upon her as she has done. Do unto her, cut off the sower from Babylon, and him that handleth the sickle in the time of harvest." And well, there it is. Remember the parable of the sower? The sower goes forth and casts seed. And then when Christ explained the parable, he explained how the seed is falling on the hearts of men. And cut off the sower from Babylon. That's part of the judgment of God, that it is not sown. It is the day of judgment, and God has completed his salvation plan. You know, the salvation plan of God, or the sending forth of the gospel, is not meant to be, and never was intended to be, some sort of psychological help to the people of the earth. As though, well, we just want to have salvation available. We just want the possibility to be there, in order that people can feel they have a chance, or in order that people can just feel positive that at least there is hope of salvation. That has never been the purpose of God's salvation. His salvation plan was designed in order to get results. God's salvation plan was designed to send forth His word to accomplish His purpose, that it not return void. And it has done this. God has successfully accomplished that purpose. He has successfully finished gathering all of the elect, and therefore, that's it. The purpose of the sending forth of the gospel has been done. It is finished. And therefore, there is no need to send forth the gospel any further so that someone might feel good about the fact, well, there's still a gospel going out. And yet there is no elect to be saved. There is no purpose for the gospel to go out in an evangelistic way anymore. And this is what the Bible says. Cut off the sower from Babylon. It is the time of Jehovah's vengeance upon her. It is the day of judgment.